Amen. I love how the songs just always seem to fit right in with what we're speaking on. And this morning we're going to start a new series. We're going to jump into the book of Galatians. So if you remember, we went through Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and now we're going to kind of jump back and hit Galatians and Ephesians and probably pick up Colossians on the way. But I always like starting a new book. I like going back and looking through the history of it and why it came into writing, and that helps us so much in understanding how it applies to us in our lives and who the authors are speaking to and all of those things. And it's interesting, again, that you did the heart of worship, and something I was just thinking about today or this week, and I've said this before, sometimes I feel like our messages are all the same and they always end up in the same place. And I found a quote from Spurgeon, who was one time criticized for the sameness in all of his messages, and he said, perhaps they're right. He said, it's true, no matter where I take my text, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, I admittedly hit across country to Jesus Christ to preach him and his saving grace. And that was it, without any apology. And so we do always come back to the heart of worship. We do always come back to the grace of Jesus Christ, that amazing grace that has saved us. And so as we're going to get into the book of Galatians, we're going to see how that grace was being distorted. We're going to see Paul very pointedly calling the Galatian churches back to the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm curious, well, first of all, in your notes there, because Darlene was gone the end of the week here, you'll notice that there's a pullout and there's kind of lines on the back. So I wasn't going to do the notes, but I did anyhow. So you have that. I don't have nearly as many as last week. I'm sure you're all happy about that. I'm curious, did anybody actually take the notes from last week and go look up any of the verses that were on them? I see one hand. I see two. Okay. Well, I hope that you did, and I'm going to give you some more this week that we probably won't turn to, but that you can go look at. And again, this helps us as we study Scripture, as we dig into it and try to understand it. But I'm curious, when you think of the epistles, when you think of the letters of the New Testament that were written to different churches, different people, which one sticks out in your mind as the one that's the most sharp, the most rebuking, just the most pointed, calling them back to a correct mindset? Is there one that sticks out? Corinthians is usually the one that comes to mind right away, right? Because they had some serious problems and Paul addresses them. But we're going to see actually today that I think that Galatians is maybe even more pointed, and you'll see why that is. But for the most part, the Galatian issues were, or the Corinthian issues were not like changing the gospel. They weren't deep things that were affecting and changing the gospel message. And so we're going to see again in Galatians how that differs. So if you found your place, I gave a lot of time. Galatians chapter 1, we're starting. Chapter 1 verses 1 through 10 is what we're going to cover this morning. Just kind of the introduction, the beginning to the letter. So we'll stand together as we read from God's word. Galatians chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? For if I were still trying to please men, would I not be a bondservant of Christ? Sorry, struggling to read this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It's so, as you say, sharp and pointed. It's a two-edged sword. It's alive and active. And this morning as we dig into the reason that this book was written, the things that it's addressing, Lord, help us to see how it applies to our lives, because we know that it does. God, this morning we seek to please you in what's done and said, and we just thank you for those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so as we often do when we start a new book, or pretty much always do, we have to go back to the basic, the background story. Why is this book being written? And so we know that, and this is, again, we kind of covered this in First Thessalonians, or in Philippians and the Thessalonians both, but we know that Paul, on his first missionary journey, he came into this region of Galatia that you see here. And so they established these churches. You have Antioch, Pisidia, you have Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so they established these churches, but I want you to go back to the book of Acts, because something very interesting or very telling happens right away when they're establishing these churches. So if you go to Acts chapter 14, and this is where we read about Paul and Barnabas starting these churches, but Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, we see immediately, as is often the case, this persecution that comes, and this is an intense persecution. We thought Philippians was intense, right? He's thrown into prison and they're beaten. But that was really nothing compared to this, because it says in verse 19 of Acts 14, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So do you see what happened there? They came, they got the crowd riled up, and they stoned him. They actually killed him. This isn't the hippie kind of stone. This is where they take rocks and gather around, and they chuck them at him until the person dies. It was one of the ways that they carried out capital punishment in the Old Testament. And so we see this. But then if you continue on, it says, "But while the disciples stood around him," remember they drug him out and left him for dead, "but while the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas back to Derbe." So he returns back. First he gets up and he goes back to the city, and then he returns into this region. And we're going to look a little later at what he does after he returns. But the point is that these churches were started with great persecution. Again, as typically is the case, the same Judaizers, the same Jewish people who claimed the Messiah, they claimed to believe that Christ was the Messiah, they believed even in his death and resurrection, but they wanted to add the Jewish law and the circumcision and those things to the gospel message, saying you can't be a follower of Christ, you can't be a true believer and be saved without that. And I think sometimes we look at that and we think, man, those guys were just so hard-headed. But if you really consider leading up to that point, what was life like as a Jewish person? And they were the chosen people of God. There were proselytes who would be brought in and they would become Jewish, but they were required to follow the law, to carry out all of those things, and rightfully so, because that was the way then that God was working through them. But so when you see them resorting back to that, it's not really that surprising to us that they were sticking to that. And we see even, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the Jerusalem Council, where they came together with the apostles and they said, look, what are we going to do with this? Do we have to require them to follow the law, or do we not? And rightfully they decided, no, it's all by grace. Salvation is by grace alone. So that was the first missionary journey. And then if you remember, the Jerusalem Council took place and they decided that they were going to go tell all the churches that they didn't have to follow the Jewish traditions. And so they send Paul back, back, and he shares that news. And then we remember they have Paul and Barnabas have their dispute and they go their separate ways. But Paul goes then on to back into this region. And if you're still in Acts, flip over just to 16. And so they split ways. Paul takes Silas and they go on. In 16 verse 1 it says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek." And so in this region is where they go, and they pick up Timothy and take him along with them. Now the debate arises, and the question is, when was this book written? And we really don't have a good answer for that. Some people think it was after the first missionary journey when the church was planted, before the Jerusalem Council. And others believe that it was later on after the Jerusalem Council and even the second missionary journey. And it really doesn't make any difference, the timing of it, because the issue is the same, and the fact that they were moving away from the gospel is the same, and it was a serious offense. So what they were leaning towards is legalism, right? We understand legalism, or do we? I think that we would do well to understand it, to be able to spot it, to be able to diagnose it better in our lives. The Christ Center commentary says legalism has three parts, and some of them are intertwined and go together, but one is working in one's own power. And so we see that often, as especially as we become believers, and then we think for some reason that we have to do things in our own power to somehow bring about God's will, or to somehow help him because he doesn't know what's best for us. That's a form of legalism. The next one is working according to your own rules. That's kind of the Pharisaical mindset, and that's what we see with these Judaizers. We have our own rules. God's word is great, and the commands are wonderful, but you also have to do this and this and this. You have to dress a certain way. You have to look a certain way. And we do that in our churches today. We do. And then the last one is working to earn God's favor. And this is probably the one that, again, they kind of all mix together, but this is probably one that we struggle with the most. Working to earn God's favor. Is that even possible? No. So this is things like we get up in the morning. Are you just dying to read God's word, to meet with him, to see what he has to say with you? Or are you getting up saying, okay, I got to check this box, and if you don't do it, then you feel guilty all day, and you need to go make up for it. A couple weeks ago, somebody was joking with me, and they said, you know, we were gone last Sunday on vacation, so this morning we went to one church at 9, and we came to yours at 10, you know, just trying to make up. And they were joking completely, I believe they were, but that's the kind of mindset, trying to earn God's favor somehow by the things that we do. And so this was a form of legalism where these Judaizers were saying, yes, you are saved. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, but you also have to do this piece of it. You have to do, the circumcision was the main thing that they were fighting for, but holding up the Jewish law and tradition. Do we do that in our churches today? There are some denominations and churches that believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. Is that not the very same thing? Is that not saying, yes, you're saved by grace, but you also have to do this, or it's not official, it's not right? We believe very much in baptism, that it's an act of obedience, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. But again, I think I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so what's in a greeting? If you've traveled at all, you've been to another part of the world, and you know that we have. Just thinking through the way that we greet each other. In France, you do not look at a person when you're passing them on the sidewalk. If you don't know the person, you get to just do the head turn or act like you're doing something else. It's very cold, and you just don't interact with strangers. Glenn would have a hard time there. He talks to everybody that he runs into. But in France, you don't do that. But the awkward thing is the other extreme of that. When you do know the person, then when you see them, you kiss them on both cheeks. And so you're rubbing scruffy faces together. And the weird thing is, in different regions, you go one way first, then the other. And I never did figure that out. And so you end up about kissing on the lips. And it's just, it's the ultimate of awkward. And so you have the two extremes. But there's importance in the greeting. Togo is also very, greetings are super important there. And this one really got us Americans in trouble. In Togo, when you see somebody, you start off with this whole list of questions, and it's kind of required. When you see somebody first thing in the morning, you say, how are you? How's your house? How's your family? How's your job? And you just get a repetitive answer of, it's okay, it's okay, it's good. But if you don't do that, they think that you're rude. They think that you're not a kind person. And you can imagine in our American mindset, you go to the hospital and you're ready to get to work and you got to do this, and you see somebody and say, hey, how are you, you know, can you go do this? And you just send them off on the job, and they're like, that was so rude. Even to the point that one day I passed one of my good friend's wives on the road as I was headed to work, and he came to me later and was like, my wife was, I had to explain to her that Americans are different because you didn't even stop the truck and go talk to her when you passed her on the road. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm headed to work. I have things to do. But we get ourselves in trouble because the greeting is so important. And we have the same, you know, in America we have our ways of greeting and, you know, the things that we're comfortable with, shaking hands and whatever. But the same is true in the first century, and the same is true in literature as well. Again, in learning French, we had to learn how to properly write a letter, and it's a very formal greeting, and then at the end, like two or three different closings. And if you do it improperly, it seems like you're not being kind or being rude, I guess. So the same was same in the first century literature, and that's a long story to get to there. But they typically had three parts. The first was the name of the sender, the recipients, and then there was some kind of formal greeting. Usually it was a word charion, which had it meant rejoice, basically. But as we see in Paul's letter, he came up, in all of his letters, basically, he came up with a new kind of Christian expression, and he would start with grace and peace to you. And so that was kind of the initial way that he would greet his fellow believers in Christ. So we're going to kind of jump through just what does this passage say and break it down as we go through it. But there's a lot actually that we learn in this very short greeting by something that's omitted and by the direction that he goes just right away. So the first thing we see is that Paul, right, who is it from? From Paul, an apostle, not from men, but from God. He says in verse 1, an apostle not sent from men, but through the agency, or not sent through man, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ. And notice what he does right away. And God our Father, who raised him from the dead. He goes right to the gospel message. And in just that first line, we see the theme, the two main themes of this book. Paul is making a defense for his being an apostle, because that was under fire. These Judaizers were trying to undermine the fact that he was a true apostle, because they knew that if they could draw away from that, if they could prove that he wasn't, then the message was no good. And so he's defending his apostleship, and we'll get much deeper into that next week as we go on. And then the next thing is just the gospel message. What is it? What is it not? And so we see it right away in the first opening of this book. And then he says, along with those who are with him. And then to whom? It's to the churches of Galatia. And again, we go back to that map, and there's debate on if it was, you know, if there were other churches or, you know, whatever the case may be. But it seems very simple and understandable that he's writing to these churches that he had formed, that he had helped to form, that he had taught and brought up in the Lord. And then we have the greeting, grace and peace. This is only found in God, right? And MacArthur says it well. He says, two of the most precious words related to the God-given gospel are grace and peace. The first is the source of our salvation. It's by grace alone. And the second is the result of it. We should have peace knowing the gospel message. And then he goes even deeper into it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. That's the gospel message. And so he jumps right into it, even in his introduction. And here's where the omission is. In most of Paul's letters, he would then go into some kind of a thanksgiving for the people. If you remember in Philippians, I thank God at every remembrance of you. 1 Corinthians, the same thing. And every time I think of you, I praise God, I thank you. Thank him for you. But that is not in this letter. We don't find it. And what we find is Paul goes immediately straight to the heart of the issue. He cuts to the chase. And he's astonished. He's flabbergasted. He can't even believe that this message that he had just preached to them, he had just taught them, he had just showed them by example what it meant to suffer for Christ. And the same people that were trying to even kill him, because they thought that he was watering down the gospel, immediately they turned and they started to believe what they were saying. They gave in to the peer pressure, if you will. They started to believe that the gospel needed change, needed added to. And it's interesting, Paul is obviously, he's not, his surprise is not at the false teachers, it's at the brothers and sisters in Christ. And obviously we know all over the Bible it talks about how there will be false teachers, there will be false apostles. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, Paul's telling the Ephesian elders to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his son's blood. So he's telling the elders to watch over this church, to watch out. He goes on to say, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he says, and from among your own selves men will arise. So even within the congregation, even within those who claim the name of Christ, people were going to rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after himself, after themselves. So we know that the false teachers weren't the problem. We knew that they were coming, and that's why we have to understand, we have to know the truth so well so that we can safeguard against it. I want to look real quick, if you're still in Acts, at 14, and this is where Paul, where we see Paul's example. So he's taken for dead, he's thrown outside the cities, he raises, you know, he gets back up and goes into the city, and then he goes away to Derbe in Acts 14, verse 21. And he says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So he goes and he preaches the gospel, and then he goes back to each one of these churches preaching the gospel. And what is he doing? Verse 22, he's strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So even this initial early on persecution, and they see Paul being stoned and left for dead and thrown out, he comes back through. No doubt he's telling them the same stuff. He's talking about these people that were going to seek to destroy the gospel message, and yet we see them right away turning to that message that he had worked so hard to explain away. And so Paul's just flabbergasted. He can't believe it. I like that word. That's why I put it in there. But the word actually means to be astonished. He's just taken back. And we can all think of times in our lives, you know, oftentimes with our kids, we're just, you know, you tell them something over and over. You explain very clearly, this is what you need to do. And then they come back and say, what was I supposed to do? And you're just like, how can this be? You're appalled. I like some of Travis's stories, you know, with his work and stuff, and he works hard on these huge projects and for months and months and months, and you roll it out and you've dotted all your T's and crossed all your I's, and then you explain it. That was on purpose. You explain it to them, and then sure enough, first thing, as soon as it rolls out, you get that call like, what? I don't understand this, or what is this? And you're just beside yourself. How could this be? And you can imagine that's what Paul is feeling, but on a scale of probably 1,000 times more, because this is the heart of the gospel message. They're changing the gospel message, and as he says, you can't actually do that because that is no longer gospel. It's no longer good news if you change the message. It's no longer that. So this is where we get then to our repetitive part. I think this has been in the last two sermons. There is one gospel message. There's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. And there's no other. And that's what Paul says. If you change it, it is no longer gospel. So when we say that you have to be baptized to be saved, that is not gospel. When we say that, you know, going to church, you have to do that or you're not saved, that is not gospel. Even the sinner's prayer is a very delicate thing. And I say this with caution because many people were led through a sinner's prayer, and that was part of your salvation. But that does not save you. There are probably thousands, if not millions, of people in the world who think they're saved because at one point in their lives they said the sinner's prayer and that was it. The sinner's prayer does no good if there's no faith, right? It's by grace through faith. So if you did not believe, you can repeat all the prayers in the world and it doesn't save you. I read this week and I thought it was good and applicable. There are a few things that are outside of the scope of what we're talking about, but it says this: people who die, young or old, don't become angels. I'm sure you've heard people say that. People say it all the time. Oh, he's now my guardian angel looking over me. That is nowhere in here. That's an aside. It goes on to say, not everyone who dies goes to heaven. Again, a false understanding in the world. Jesus said there would be few in Matthew 7:14. Your dad and mom may pray for you, but your dad and mom can't put you in heaven. You may join a church, but membership can't get you into heaven. Being baptized won't get you into heaven. A pastor may speak at your funeral, but a pastor can't preach you into heaven. Doing a lot of good things is great, but it won't gain you access to heaven. There's only one way for your journey on earth to end in heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except through me. So we believe in Jesus. We have faith in Jesus. And as Ephesians 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." So it's very clear. The gospel, if there's any alteration, any change to it, is no longer the gospel message. Yes, there's only one way. So this is where Paul gets very direct in the condemning of what they were saying and the condemning of what these people were doing. I thought it was a good story here. There was a Sunday school class who was meeting, and the teacher said, asked the students, you know, what is false doctrine? You know, that's a pretty big word, pretty big understanding for little kids, but a little boy threw his hand up right away and said, "Oh, I know what that is. It's when the doctor gives sick people the wrong stuff. That's false doctoring, right?" But the reality is that our pulpits are full of doctors, if you will, of givers of the gospel, but they're giving the wrong stuff. They're giving sin-sick souls the different gospel, and so they're giving false doctrine, the false truth of the gospel message. Deception obviously comes from Satan, right? He's the father of lies. He seeks to distort no matter what we do. And I think one of the biggest things, again, as they're saying, is that that comes oftentimes from within. And the most devastating times is when it comes from within the church. And when we look at the church as a whole in America, we can sometimes be flabbergasted by it. We see people preaching false gospels, that God wants to bless you with health and wealth and prosperity, that if you just give me enough of your money, God will come back and bless you with that, right? That's that message. But all of those things are always a return. Somehow they always come back to glorifying man, because they're not the true gospel. It's a glorification of human beings. From the prosperity movement, the word of life, even within the charismatic movement, there's a lot of it. You think of praying to Mary and going to confession, things like that. All of those are additions to the gospel message, and they will not save. They give man a responsibility. They give man a role in his own salvation. And what that does is sets man up as God. The flabbergasting, surprising part is how well it works. Again, look at the church in the world, not just America, but look at how they are drawn to that false message, how people are drawn to that, because we want to be comfortable. We want to have all the money and things that we could ever desire. And so it works. So Paul says here that they were disturbing the church, and the word means actually to agitate. And so, of course, I don't know about you, but I think of a washing machine. If you've ever sat in front of a washing machine with an open glass and you just watch it, it's like it can't decide what to do. It's agitating, and the clothes just get beat all the dirt and everything right out of them. And he says they were distorting the gospel, and that actually means to change it into something it's not. It means to pervert it. And so Paul says that any other gospel is really no gospel at all. I want to look at Titus 1 really quick. You can go there if you want to, or I'll read it to you. But Titus chapter 1, there's a great verse that kind of speaks to this as well. So any other gospel, again, is only seeking to please man. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." So that's the same group, these Judaizers, "who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." So again, we talked a while back about, should we really call out these false movements? Should we really name names and say, watch out for this wolf in sheep's clothing? Absolutely. The Bible tells us that we have a responsibility to do that. We can't be any part of a false gospel. We can't be any part of a false movement. And there will never be a lack of people seeking to do that, whether through restrictive legalism or permissive liberalism or cultic perversion. All of those things are prevalent in our world today, and so we have to safeguard against them as believers in Christ, and the only way we do that is through understanding and knowing the truth. And so then the next part, there's only one gospel. It's deception to change it, and it's damnation also to change it. That is not a curse word. That is the right use of that word. They are literally, what Paul says here is they are damned. He's calling the wrath of God on those who would pervert and draw people away from Christ, because obviously they're already facing his wrath because they aren't understanding the true message. They're separated from God for eternity through just the nature of them not believing in the gospel message. But I wonder, you can't help but think that there will be a more severe punishment for those who draw many away purposefully for their own gain, for their own sake, seeking to lead them astray under the guise of the gospel message. Again, that's the most dangerous type. So Paul here, he condemns them two times. He says it kind of repeatedly, and we've seen that. We saw that in Philippians 3:1, where he says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you." This is him putting an emphasis on the fact that this is a damnable thing, that they will spend eternity in hell because of their false gospel and because they have not believed the true gospel. Again, if you want to write some of these down, this is all over the place. Matthew 24:24. Says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will show many great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Jesus speaking about the end times, where all these false prophets, false teachers will come up, and they're going to try to even pull away those who are elect, who understand the truth. Here are a few more. John 8:44, 1 Timothy 1:19-20. Acts 13:6-11, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, and 1 Timothy 4:1-2. And that's, of course, not an exhaustive list, but there are some great passages there that warn us of the reality of the false teachers that are out there that are going to be here until Christ returns. I like what MacArthur says. He said, "Satan's primary target for false teaching is the doctrine of salvation." He said, if people are confused about that, then there's no way for them to come to God in the first place, and thus they remain under Satan's influence and control. The biggest thing that he can attack, that he can confuse us on, that he can muddle in our minds, is what is true salvation. From there, he's already won the battle, right? And it's interesting, too, just here in the end of that verse, Paul calls, he says, even if himself or an angel in heaven... And he's doing this for emphasis because he knows what he received, the gospel message. Again, we're going to look at that next week, at how he received that. But he's not going to change his mind about it. An angel in heaven couldn't actually change their mind about it, or they would have been cast out with the rest of the rebellious ones in the early days. And so he's, and for strong effect, he's saying, even if we change this, you should, you know, turn away from it. It's not true. I think that helps us in our churches as well. Sometimes we get caught up and we end up following a person or a man, a preacher who's so dynamic and great, and we don't worry so much about the truth of what they're teaching. You should never be in a church that isn't preaching truth. You can't be a Rambo Christian in that setting either, because you can't change it. In fact, the Bible tells us to flee from false teaching, from falsehood. And so that's a good warning for us. We've seen it in other places. We read it in 1 John, where he says to check the spirits, to make sure that the people who are teaching the correct thing. And we have a responsibility to check, and you have a responsibility to look in God's Word and see that what we're teaching, what we're preaching, is correct and true. And then we get to the end here. Paul says in the verse, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" So again, these Judaizers were saying that Paul was watering down the gospel. Listen to the irony of this. They're saying Paul's giving a false gospel because it wasn't hard enough, because they didn't have to follow all the things that they had to back in their Jewish days. They didn't have to be circumcised and do all of these things. And so what they're accusing him of, they're doing. They're changing the gospel. They're the ones seeking to please men, to please the thoughts and the traditions of men, instead of the true gospel message, which again was hard for them to grasp. It was a new thing. It was a change in the way that God was working. It's evidenced again by the Jerusalem Council, where they had to get together and look at the facts. Peter spoke about him being called to Cornelius and sharing that message, and Paul and these guys all shared how God was bringing Gentile believers into the fold of God. He was bringing them and saving them just as they had been saved, giving them the Holy Spirit and all of those things. So it's pretty ironic the way that they're calling him out. And so he says, so who's serving whom, basically? The word for there is kind of an interesting one in the Greek. There are a lot of different ways that it can be translated. It could be because, it could be yes indeed, it could be certainly, it could be what, it could be why. But one of the other ones is it could be there. And it kind of seems fitting that Paul is saying, you know, he just condemned the false gospel. He told them that, you know, that was, you should be sent to hell for that. And he says, there, who's serving whom here? Am I serving man or am I serving God? And he's going to, it's a good transition because he goes in from there again to speak on a strong defense of his ministry, why he was called, how he was called. And it wasn't by men, it was by God. So the distorted gospel, the questions again this morning for you are, who are you believing? We have to be so cautious today in this age of, you know, we have so much information at our fingertips. Every teacher you could ever want to listen to or consider listening to. And the crazy thing to me is, maybe I'm flabbergasted by, is some of these guys that I used to listen to that were so good, and you see this slow fade and a change where they pull away from the true gospel message. So it takes so much discernment on our behalf. And if you ever have a question about somebody that you like to listen to, ask about it, ask me, and we can dig into it and find out together what the truth is. But the reality is these people that push a false gospel are often so dynamic. They're kind of like an inspirational speaker, and you get great quotes and you see it all over Facebook and places. This guy said this and I feel good and puffed up, or I feel better when I felt bad about myself. But you have to look into what they truly preach. You have to know what their stance is on Jesus. You have to know what their stance is on the gospel. And oftentimes it's off. And so even the greatest little quote or quip that makes you feel good is no good if the teacher is off. So again, who are you believing? Who are you listening to? Who are you following? And do they distort the gospel or do they not? Sometimes it's harder to understand. Sometimes it's harder to see than other times. But the big question then for you, for each of us in our lives, is how am I distorting the gospel in my own life? Again, I think we do it. We do it often as believers in this false guilt that we feel. We talk often here about how you should be at church. You should be here to hear the word of God, to be growing with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what God has established and set up for us. But if you're doing it to check the box, then actually we don't want you here. If you're doing it just because you feel guilty if you don't, then you're not here for the right reason. Somebody has once said that you should not have to beg a true believer in Christ to be in church. They should be there every time that it's possible. Again, not legalistically, but because we so desire to understand the God who is in this book. We so desire to fellowship with those who are of like mind, who can help pray for us, lift us up, build us up in the proper way. And so, again, how are you distorting in your life? Maybe it's little things where you try to do the work of God. Again, it takes understanding of what is your role, what is your responsibility, and what is God's. And oftentimes we try to do the things that are actually in God's court. So I would challenge you to think through this week as you think about the true gospel message. Where are you working to earn your salvation? Where are you striving where you shouldn't be striving? Is your true love for God what drives you? Is your understanding of grace proper? And again, what an incredible way to start singing Amazing Grace. And in that definition that Travis gave, it said that there was nothing that we could do to merit it. And that's the bottom line basis of grace. It's a free gift that God has established for us. And because of that, we seek to serve him. Because of that, we seek to live properly, not living in sin, as Romans 6, where they were saying, you know, where sin exists, grace abounds. So should we not just live in more and more sin so that there's more and more grace? And Paul's response is, by no means, no way. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this message. What a just small but important opening as we get into this book and we think about the believers that it was written to back in that day and just all that they had seen, the gospel that was preached to them, and then just the struggle that was Paul's in those early days, and yet so easily they were drawn away to a different gospel. God, we are the same. We struggle with the same things so quickly. We seek to fix things so quickly. We seek to add a little bit of work so that we can earn your favor. And God, this morning, my prayer is that you would help us to see those areas in our lives where we do that, to repent of them, and to follow you with a pure heart. God, for those who don't know you this morning, my prayer is always that you would draw them to the place of understanding that they need a Savior, that their sin has separated them from you for eternity, but Jesus made a way, that you would draw them to that point, and that through your word they would understand and believe, not that they would repeat a prayer or do any of those things that we do, again, that we add to the work of you, but just believe and be saved. God, thank you for this time together. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.